Well, I find it curious that as teachers, we just pick the dates we want to teach, and then God kind of has the subject. And I thought, oh, curious, I got submission. So I would say today, this concept of submission is one of the most misused, contorted, misunderstood, and abused concepts from Scripture that I can think of. Years ago, I was at a wedding, a Christian wedding, and we had some non-Christian neighbors that were at the same wedding. And after the wedding, our neighbors came up to us. They go, "This is what I hate about Christianity." I went, "What?" She said, "I hate it when they say submit in a marriage ceremony. This is why I don't want to be a Christian, that obedience and that submission part." And I thought, you know what? The world has given it a really bad name. So today we're going to look at what it is, what it is not, why it is so important, and how we can implement it. So I'll admit, I went to a Christian college, and when I first read, and I became a Christian at college, and when I first became a Christian, I read Ephesians 5, and my girlfriends and I would tease, and we say, "You know what? I'm just going to cut that part out of my Bible." Did we really have to someday submit? Was this really relevant? Well, I want us to see today how relevant, how needed, how courageous, and how powerful submission really is when done well. Believe it or not, and that college student would faint, I think it is so important. Submission is necessary in any organization, culture, relationship, society. It is God's order in holding things together. We submit to the laws every day. When we stop at stoplights, when we don't steal our food, when we pay our taxes. Every system needs order and someone to be responsible to make the final decisions. The word in Greek means to arrange in order under. It is a military term of submitting to someone of higher rank. No system would survive if two people are always fighting to make the final decision. My example was in combat. What if the commander says, "We're going to go in and charge right now," and the second one in command says, "I don't think we should. Let's talk about it. Let's chat about it." So this morning, Donna asked me if I had a chance to practice this submission. So this morning I get it. My husband knows I've been working on this. And I get up at 6 before he gets up, and he likes to get up at 6:30 so we can talk. And we always have coffee. So I'm going over this, and he comes downstairs. I'm going, "Really? He was going to want to talk this morning, and I'm doing a talk on submission?" And I felt so conflicted. And so I put the talk down, and we talked. And he goes, "Well, I have a good example." He goes, because I thought my combat one was so good. And he said, "It's like there's two steering wheels in a car. Two people can't drive." And I thought, now, is that an interesting thing that he would pick driving? I thought, they hate to be told how to drive. So when Kim and I got married 40 years ago, we wrote our own vows. It was the 70s. We thought we were so cool. That's what you did in the 70s. So I asked him, I said, "What do you want me to promise in the vows?" He goes, "Oh, I'd like you to just promise one thing, that you would trust my judgment." I thought, "Oh, that's easy. Trust your judgment." I never thought about it. I said, "Okay, I'll put that in." So we set our vows. We go to this nice reception. We are leaving to go get in our car. And I said, "Are you sure you have the keys?" And he looks at me, "What did you just promise a few hours back?" And I thought, "What?" He goes, "That you would trust my judgment." And I thought, "I just asked if you had the keys." And I thought, I didn't make it to my honeymoon with my vows. So I didn't realize what a habit this was for me. And second, I had no idea how disrespectful it felt to him. So I wish I could say I learned my lesson then, but it's been 40 years. So why do people resist this image so much of submission? Because the image it conjures up is one of a domineering, yelling husband and a timid, scared, cowering wife. This is the enemy's distortion of how God really outlines marriage. It is so misunderstood and so taken out of context. Let's look at the context. We rarely talk about the instructions for our husbands. So before verse 22, in verse 21 in Ephesians chapter 5, submit. Oh, this is a little later. Okay, sorry. You know, I'm going to go back so you don't look at that. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the husband and the wife submitting to each other. And then you go to verse 25, where the husband is commanded to be like Christ towards the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this is the instructions to the husbands. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up. The husband is to sacrifice in order to make her holy and blameless, in order to present her to God as a radiant bride. How much did Christ sacrifice for the church? He sacrificed his life. Now, my husband is a marriage therapist, and he did marriage therapy for about 30 years. And he would ask husbands that he thought were especially selfish, he'd go, would you die for her? He'd go, what do you mean, would I die for her? Scripture says you should die for your wife. And usually it was about, would you give up a day of golf for your wife? Would you give up this for your wife? Scripture has called you to die for your wife. And that's just a common expression he would use. Would you die for her? And so many men never even think about that. This is a sacrificial leader putting his wife's needs and her spiritual growth first. It puts the ultimate responsibility for the family on the husband. I would not want to be a guy. When Eve gave in to Satan's temptations in the garden, who does God go to? He doesn't go to Eve. He goes to Adam. He goes, hey, what happened here? I left you in charge and you let this happen. He was ultimately responsible for what Eve did. God gives husbands a lead role. I love this. Dave said this. And when I say Dave, I mean our pastor. Headship does not imply any set of particular skills, abilities, or talents that are superior to women. Scripture does not even list gender roles. That is for the husband and wife to decide. This is simply a position of sacrifice and leadership. I think it changes the whole thing when you think it's sacrificial. John Piper's definition of headship. For the man, the divine calling of the husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. The man is not supposed to exercise headship to please himself. He sacrifices so the wife and the family can flourish. The man exercises headship when the decision would not be good for her or the family. He doesn't get to use it for selfish desires. Christ gave himself up. So this does not look like domination, intimidation, rudeness, hurtful or controlling behavior. It is sacrificial leadership for the spiritual well-being of the family. The world has so distorted this. Sadly, so have some Christians. We had some friends when we were first married, and the husband kept saying, I just love it when she submits. I just love it when she submits. And my husband would say, well, do you submit? Well, what? I mean, he just kind of had that one way, you know. Well, do you sacrifice for her? So I think people have so taken this, just that one verse, out of context. God is not asking us to help create a dictator. He is asking us to cooperate with him in making a powerful man of God. These are so different. It's the most beautiful picture when a wife sees her husband loving God, trusting God, and wanting her best. When he is so reliant on God, it's so much easier to trust him to make the right decision. So some of you may be saying, what if my husband's not doing that? You don't know my husband. What if he's not like the one you're describing? Then what is my responsibility? Well, God says, I'm not done with him. For he who began a good work in you will complete it. When you get in your groups, I'd like you to take some time and write down an answer to a question that is not to be shared. But in thinking about God's design for husbands as godly servant leaders, spiritually, what would you like your marriage to look like in 5 years? What Christ-like qualities would you like to see more developed in your husband? This is not for you to say, well, my husband doesn't do. This is for you personally. This is not to throw anybody under the bus. We are also not here to change our husbands according to our own agenda. God does that. But we are going to talk about your role in cooperating with the work of God in you and in your spouse. You want your husband to change? Well, you have to change. I got to spend my senior year in Italy as a college student, and we studied a lot about Michelangelo and his works. And in reading about his life, he would approach a huge, ugly slab of marble, and his whole feeling was, there's somebody in there that needs to get out. And he knew before he even started, David is in there. Maybe Moses is in there. Mary's in there. And his whole thing was to chip away at anything was not that person. What was hiding Moses in there? He was there to release Moses. This is what the Holy Spirit does for us. God's role for us is to become more and more like Jesus every day. And the Holy Spirit is just chiseling away at those parts that are not Christ-like. And I thought chiseling is so such a great term because we're hard as rock sometimes. Submission is one of God's chisels to help chip away at what is not Christ-like in us and in our spouses. Submission is God's tool. It is such a powerful tool when it's done well. So we all need Christian community to grow in Christ. Well, marriage is the most intense of any Christian community that God uses to mature us into likeness of his son. My husband has always said, marriage is our last chance to really grow up. Then you have kids too, that's hard. Marriage makes us face our selfishness, our pride, our egos, our sin, basically ourselves. This slide says marriage does not so much bring you into confrontation with your spouse as confront with yourself. So as God is completing our spouses, well, he isn't done with me or you either. How can you partner with your husband as he tries to cooperate with Christ to help you grow spiritually? This takes a ton of humility. This takes God's Spirit. Do you ask your husband to lovingly point out what the Holy Spirit might want you to work on? You know they're going to have an answer, so we're afraid to ask it. You want to tell them, be kind when you say it. This takes humility. This takes submission. And I think if we put it in the context, what does Christ want me to become like? What are these parts for you? These are the parts that we can often hide from friends, but they sure surface in marriage. There's been times my husband has said, sometimes I wish you treated me as well as you treat your friends. Like, ugh. What are those? What are those parts? Those are the things we talked about, the old self that they said, don't just put them off. You need to crucify those parts. In marriage, we see them so clearly. For me, the first three that just popped up, and I'm sure there's 10 more, I can be selfish, I can be lazy, and I can sure be prideful, and I know there's more. And this might be a good question for you to ask yourself. What are those parts that Jesus is trying to smooth down in your character for your marriage? Okay, so how can my submission help my husband grow? Well, something I learned, and Terry alluded to, was I did not know this for probably the first 30 years of being married. Our husbands are desperate for our approval. They need it more than you know. I don't care how much you know it. They need it more than you know. Terry talked about the book For Women Only. They interviewed 1,000 men, and they said they needed respect more than love. Respect in their decisions, respect within their career, and especially respect publicly. And as she said, the end of chapter 5, God says the wife must respect her husband. So I thought, God knows about men. God created men. Our instructions from God work. Appropriate submission shows this respect. Do they need it from other men? Not like they do from you. Do they need it from other family members? Not like they do from you. As wives, we have no idea of the power we have in their lives. One of the highest honors a woman can hold is that of a wife. She is the most influential woman in her husband's world. These men are out in the workforce, and sometimes we are too, competing and being criticized and many times playing the part of a great success and having a lot of confidence. And they honestly can be hiding great insecurities because, as this book pointed out, they're out there competing with each other. We are more complementary as women. If I'm feeling insecure, my friends will build into me. Men do not do that as well. If your husband has friends that do that, that's great. But out in the workforce, they're much more competitive. So often, this insecurity is masked by controlling, rude, or even some bravado. Nothing is as powerful to quiet the insecurities as the respect and approval of the wife. It's true. My daughter's married and my daughter-in-law is married, and they'll say something great their spouses do, and I'll say, you know what? I could affirm that. My voice is nothing compared to your voice. Even now, my son that he's married, you tell him. He needs to hear it from you. He doesn't need to hear it from me anymore. I go, you don't know how much power you have. Well, in the movie The Natural, some of you are old enough to remember this. I love it. I think Robert Redford was so cute. My daughter goes, he's so ugly now. I go, well, he was, darling. So, you know, he was big in my day. Well, the movie The Natural, he plays baseball. He's had a slump in his career, and it's the last game, and he's about ready to strike out, and he's been a huge failure, and he'll be thrown out after this game if he doesn't hit something. So he's up to bat, and everybody's booing him, except his girlfriend. She stands up among the crowds that are booing him and applauds. And he looks up at her, and he sees her in the audience, and he hits a home run. He just needed the applause of one person. Your husband, more than anything else, need the applause of you, of that one person. I just love that. And a man, after seeing the movie, he goes, you know what I loved about her? She stood up and she clapped, but she didn't tell him how to hold the bat, how to stand. You know, she didn't give him any advice. You know, she was on his team, and that's all he needed. I have a funny story. It still surprises me. My husband, beautiful skier. He was a ski instructor in college. He's a great skier. So whenever we ski every year with friends. Gunlocks are part of it. And every time we go skiing, our friends will affirm him. You're such a beautiful skier. When did you learn to ski? Da, da, da. He talks about being an instructor, blah, blah, blah. At the end of the day, there's always a question for me. How'd I look? Well, the first I go, what do you mean, how'd you look? No, how'd I look skiing? I'm going, oh my gosh, he needs me to say it. And I was so shocked. And I thought, he's heard it all day. He needs it from me. And I thought, that's the sweetest thing and such a lesson for me to go, oh, you look great. And in my head, I'm going, you don't know it? He needs me to say it. So now I try to beat him to the punch before he asks. But that was such a lesson for me. I thought, oh my gosh, I assume he feels really good about that. But they still need it from us. What did my husband hear on our wedding day about the keys? You idiot. Did you remember the keys? Wasn't what I was thinking, but so often it's what they're hearing. He heard criticism. He heard I didn't trust his judgment. So when you support or reinforce an idea your husband has, you are saying, I trust you. I trust your decision-making abilities. I believe in you. I'm on your team. And this book even talks about this horrible thing we go through when they drive that they don't want to ask directions. It is like solving a puzzle for them. So I've just decided, if we're 10 minutes late, we're 10 minutes late. And I say, you'll figure it out. And he always does figure it out. But he does not need me telling him how to get there. I know of a couple. It's a cousin of mine. My age, very controlling, bossy wife that has told her husband what to do, what to say for 30 years. Well, now her husband is kind of a wimp. And I said, because of her behavior, and also he allowed it, she's ended up with somebody she doesn't respect. And I want to say, you kind of contributed to this. And I thought, we need to think about that question about how we want to encourage our husbands and how are we building his confidence in those areas. Your husband is only going to be as great as you think he is. And I love that. If he doesn't have other people building into him, you just have no idea. And this is submission. What qualities, this is for your group and you can share this. What qualities or behaviors can you affirm more in your husband? How will you start to do that? Maybe share that and maybe give each other ideas. Whatever, you know, some people have some really creative ideas how to affirm their husbands. They love it if you can affirm them in front of other people. There's nothing better. Nothing makes me crazier than when a spouse, when you're with people and they'll tear each other down in front of people. And my husband has this great line. He says, you can't out your spouse. And he says it to our kids. If they even start to tease each other, whoop, nope, can't out your spouse. He goes, I don't want to hear anything about the spouses here. And I just love that. It's just kind of a rule. And you want to tell other couples, don't put each other down publicly. He doesn't look bad. You look stupid doing it. Don't do it, you know. So we need to help each other with this. And it just tears us all down. Why is this submission to do this? Because I bet we don't want to do it. I bet we dig in our heels and say, he's not doing his part. He hurt my feelings. Well, trust me, if I waited or we waited till the scales were even or until we really felt like it, we would never do it. We will look at why we still submit and how God makes this possible. So verse 21, why submit to one another? It is out of reverence for Christ. This submission is ultimately towards God. He commands it and we should obey it. Look beyond your present circumstance. This is a much deeper submission, acknowledging Christ is Lord of your life and your marriage. Why am I submitting? Because I'm trusting God to do his work. I'm just called to obedience. And I think it's so sad when we see women in prayer, doing Bible study, serving, tithing, doing all the things, and yet they tear their husbands down all the time. Paul makes the inseparable connection between our life with God and our life with others. I think there is nothing more heartbreaking than the fact that Christian marriages have the same divorce rate as the world. It should burden us deeply that many of our marriages paint the gospel in a bad light. Can you imagine if the divorce rate among Christians was next to nothing? What a way to cry out to the world, we are different. Our love for God should change us, how we treat each other and how we treat our spouses. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake. So that's why. Well, what does this submission look like? When you do it, are you kind of pouting? As to the Lord. Do you complain? Do you stamp your feet? Do you put your hands on your hip? Paul is saying here, do not respond to your husband half-heartedly. Do not respond with complaining and grumbling, but just how you should respond to the Lord joyfully. As to the Lord. If you can't do it for your husband, do it for the Lord. Because they know it when you don't mean it. It's so obvious. Okay, you can have your way. It doesn't mean anything. And when you do this, your goal is to demonstrate that basically you are saying to your husband, I want to support you in leading as God has designed it for marriage. And when we believe in their decision-making, it builds their confidence. When you believe in their decision-making as they are following Christ, then it builds them and it's going to happen more. So how is your attitude? Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Attitude makes all the difference. So never underestimate your power with your husband. You have more influence than you know. How will you use that power? To tear somebody down or to build them up? To reinforce things that aren't in alignment with God's values? So many times we want them to be something that God doesn't really care about. Are you telling them, make more money, be richer, buy me more things? God's going, that's not what I care about. Francis Chan says, he is so fabulous, because I love my wife, yes, I want her to have a great life, but more than that, I want her to have a great eternity. I want her to be confident that the time she spent here prepared her for heaven. I want her to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Our perspective should be to prepare each other for eternity. I love Francis Chan goes, his friends are saying, you need to plan more for the last 10 years of your life. Well, you know, I'm planning for the next 10 million. And I thought, we're so concerned about our lives here. Our spouse and us, we should help each other keep our eyes on Jesus and to live for him. And this marriage prayer is written by Francis Chan, which I just think is so beautiful about keeping our perspective. How can you show appreciation for anything your husband does spiritually? Dave said this a few weeks ago. He says, trust me, men are insecure in this area. And it makes me so crazy when women go, well, I know the Bible better than he does. I go, yeah, you're in Bible study while he's at work. You know, it's like we don't thank them enough for working and we get to have the time to come to Bible study. Dave said, men are insecure in this. Do you thank him for going to church with you? Do you thank him for saying grace? Do you thank him for being the spiritual leader of your family? Or do you criticize him in those areas? Be intentional. Okay, we're going to look at what submission is not. And this is from John Piper. Submission is not agreeing with everything your husband says. Submission is not leaving your brain at the altar. Submission does not mean avoiding every effort to change a husband. And I would say here to cooperate with what God wants to change. Submission is never putting the will of the husband before the will of Christ. Your first obedience is to the Lord. If your husband wants you to do something illegal or immoral, no, that's not submission. Submission does not mean that a wife gets her personal and spiritual strength primarily through her husband. Submission does not mean avoiding conflict, which can be good when it is good for the marriage. What if your husband has a behavior that is hurtful to you, your children, the marriage, or just his own life? This could mean a multitude of behaviors. If you are ignoring hurtful behavior or unhealthy patterns, how are you really loving him? Loving someone means doing what is best for them. God calls us to be our husband's helpmate, not doormat. That Proverbs, iron sharpens iron. We are used for each other. You are submitting to God's plan for your spouse, for speaking into what needs to be addressed. Hopefully, we have modeled non-defensiveness if our husbands have confronted us in the past. And hopefully, we have been receptive, and we pray that they will too. So often, this does not go well, and we are not successful in being heard because our deliverance was ineffective. So much depends on our deliverance. You can blame them, but we must really look at how we communicate. I love this verse. It's so powerful. I have to think about this a lot. Speak the truth in love. Scripture does not say avoid the truth, but it's very clear in how to deliver the truth. As women, we have just so many opportunities to be heard. They can't hear everything we say, and we waste them on the trivial. After we've nagged them about picking up their socks, taking out the trash, something stupid, then we come with something big, and all they hear is blah, 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 blah. They have learned to tune us out. Pick the battles that contribute to the man God wants him to be. And you've all heard we should have 5 compliments for 1 complaint. So maybe you need to start front loading on the compliment part. If your husband is used to hearing more respectful, loving remarks, and he knows you really believe in him, he will be more open to listening when it's important. Men are defensive. Okay, sounds like a very judgmental stereotype. My husband, after 35 years of counseling, says, women are critical, men are defensive. And I always wonder, are men defensive because women are critical? Probably. But he said, typically men are more defensive. So we have to choose our words and timing carefully. We all fall somewhere on each side of the perfect balance of grace and truth. Some women, like that relative of mine, are way too truthful without enough grace. They could be naggy. They could always be criticizing or correcting. Some women are all grace because they're so afraid of confronting the truth. I hate confrontation because I grew up with so much fighting in my home. I'm kind of a wimp and it's not helpful. So I have to submit to God in learning to speak the truth. When I avoid those important conversations with my husband, it's nothing but selfish. I don't want to go there. I don't want to bring it up. I want to avoid it because I don't want it to feel like my childhood. It doesn't have to feel like my childhood. I'm putting my comfort before the good of the marriage. So how do we confront a behavior that is not good for the marriage, the family, or even our husband? We still show respect. This is where you are submitting to God with something that's uncomfortable. How do we do it? Couch confrontation in compassion, not criticism. Now, this takes some thought. Try to seek understanding of the behavior you are about to address. This takes time. This means you don't react right away. Do not assume the worst. Be ready to hear your part. What if your husband overdrinks Well, that is not okay. Do you think he feels anxious in certain situations? What if he interrupts you all the time? Ask if he doesn't feel heard. Try to give him the benefit of the doubt, but this doesn't mean ignoring it. If he feels you understand, he may open up more. This is a quote of Bob Goff. People grow where they're accepted. And you can always say, this behavior is creating more distance between us. I want to be closer. What if it's hurtful behavior towards the children? Reinforce how important he is to them. And it's always good to assume that they didn't mean to hurt anybody. I'm sure you don't mean to hurt me or so-and-so, but this is how it felt. I'm sure you're unaware of how this ends. My husband has a comment, he goes, always give a rat a way out. And I don't know why he says that. But you're giving him a way out just to address the behavior. You're just addressing a behavior. You are not slandering their character. You're just talking about a behavior. I'm sure you're unaware about this. Reinforce that you want him to also help you be all that God wants. This is loving. Pray for your motives going in. Do you want to slay him? Do you want to criticize him? Do you want to make him feel small? Or do you want to love him in this process? They can tell the difference. This quote just came through on my computer yesterday from Henry Cloud. I thought it was so great. To be an effective confronter, you need to understand that confrontation works best when it serves love. We had a situation last year. My husband has shared this in marriage classes, so I'm free to share it. But we had a relative that was engaged in very dangerous behavior. So the kids were over, and we're talking about it. And it was hurtful because we love this person, and the behavior was awful. And all the kids are there. My husband gets up. He gets up. He makes some stupid joke. I hope this doesn't go online. It was a stupid joke. And he goes and he plays with the dog. And my kids are going, what the hell? What the heck? And I'm going, I don't know, but he was so uncomfortable with the subject. Well, I wanted to make remarks of how he'd left his skills all at the office. I mean, I wanted to say all that. And I just go, what is going on? I was hurt. The kids were hurt. We're in the middle of this big family thing. And he's playing with a stupid dog. I love the dog, but that time that was a stupid dog. So I thought about it and thought about it. And that night, when things were calm, and I said, that was really a tough conversation, wasn't it? And he goes, yeah, I hated it. And I said, I could tell you were so uncomfortable because you couldn't stay in the conversation and you went to play with the dog. Well, he went, oh my gosh, he hadn't seen it. And he tells everybody, I'm the psychologist, I didn't see it. And it was because I came with compassion, I could tell you were so uncomfortable with it. And he said, and he went and he apologized to the kids. He hadn't seen it. He hadn't seen how uncomfortable he was, that it was his pain that had him respond inappropriately. But I had to think about his pain first before just throwing him under the bus. Initially, I just wanted to throw him under the bus. Submission is not putting up with bad behavior. So many times we don't want to deal with something, we call it submission. I have a dear friend I went to college with. It breaks my heart. Her husband, alcoholic, drinks every day, is unfaithful all the time, verbally abusive, spends all of her money, and she goes, no, I'm submitting. And so, it would have done him a world of good to throw him out. Her kids don't come home with grandkids anymore, and she calls it submission. I would go, this is not submission. This is enabling evil. I mean, he really is evil. There's so much more I could tell this awful, but I thought, she says, no, I'm being submission. And Kim goes, she's going to get to heaven, and God's going to go, you missed the point. You didn't help anybody with never addressing these issues. So whether it is lovingly confronting, giving up some of your personal preferences, or being humble when you are confronted, we ask, how can I do this? It seems so not our nature. Well, it's not our nature. And just before this in chapter 4, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. I think it's so interesting. Ephesians is so beautifully laid out. The more I'm into it, the more excited I get about it. It's all who we are. Talks about, and then it talks about we're filled with the Spirit. And then he says, oh, and then you'll be married, because we need all of that to do marriage. Paul turns to the subject of marriage. It is impossible for us to make major headway against self-centeredness and to move into a stance of service without supernatural help, I guess. We need to refill our soul's tank with the glory and love of the Lord to do marriage as God calls us to do it. We cannot expect our spouse and our kids to do that. They are not meant to do it. If we look to our spouses to fill up our tanks in a way only God can do, we are demanding an impossibility. Tim Keller, I love it, he talks about love philanthropy. He says if somebody has a ton of money, they're very rich, they don't need all their money to live off of, then they start giving it away. Just read the beginning of Ephesians. You've been given so much more than you need. You've been given more love, more grace, more forgiveness. It should overflow to our spouse. It should overflow to our kids. It should overflow to the world. We have so much more than we need. He says, through Christ, we have an abundance of love that God has shown us, just through Ephesians, that when taken in, we should have so much extra grace to pour on others. We are chosen. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. We're adopted. We're loved, pursued. We're died for. When we know who we are, we should know what to do. When I am offended by something stupid and unintentional that does not need to be addressed, I want to say for myself, oh, for heaven's sakes, Anne, Jesus died for you. Get over yourself. I mean, really, the things that I want to bring up that don't need to be brought up, that Jesus died for me. Why am I fussing about this? It is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So more than anything else for your marriage, we need to draw close to Jesus and let our marriage be an overflow of that. If you love God more than your spouse, you will love your spouse well. Francis Chan says, and I read four books on marriage because I was a little insecure about this topic. And my favorite book was Francis Chan's. It's a You and Me Forever. And that's where this prayer comes from. And his whole thing is we just need an eternal focus. He says, if you want a good marriage, quit reading all the books and strive to be more like me, Jesus. Every quality of Jesus's makes marriage work. And to be like Jesus, spend time with Jesus. And I thought, what's the best thing we can do for our marriages? Spend time with Jesus. So we talked about your first question in your group is how would you like your marriage to look in 5 years? So what more Christ-like qualities would you like in yourself and your husband? And then we asked what things can you affirm in your husband to support this path? Not criticize, not even bring up. What can you affirm and pray for? And then the third question, what can you do for your marriage? What qualities of Jesus do you need to put on? So we said that is spending time with him. So my last question for your marriage is how are you going to develop a deeper intimacy with the Lord in the next month? We're not going to be together for a month. Talk about what you're going to do in the next month until we come back together again and make a commitment to your group. Read through the Gospels, write down whatever it is, but make a commitment how you're going to develop a deeper intimacy with Jesus, and you're doing that for your marriage. So I'm just going to end with this prayer again, and I hope we just see the perspective we should have. And if you want a copy, you can have a copy. God, help us love you deeply and fear you greatly. Teach us how to love each other for your sake. May the humility of Christ be seen in the way we treat each other. Show us how to enjoy each other without neglecting your mission. Remind us of the brevity of life so we share your good news urgently. Remind us of heaven so we will face rejection and trials joyfully. When we settle down for too long, prod us to run. When we are prone to fight, teach us to fight together and to fight for you. When we are tempted to run away, bring repentance and renewal. May we spend our married days reminding each other of your glory, your gospel, your love, your power, your mission, and your promise of what is to come. Amen.